Good morning. If you would open the Bible to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is entitled A Psalm of Asaph, which almost certainly means that Asaph is the author. Just like when it says a Psalm of David, we assume that means David's the author. Same thing here. But you might ask, who was Asaph? Not as well known as David. Well, the answer is Asaph was a Levite who was also one of David's chief singers and musicians. Asaph's sons were also among those who prophesied with harps and with cymbals, according to 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. In fact, Asaph was so well known for his work as a singer and a musician that centuries later, when Nehemiah is looking back as he's trying to get the temple worship up and going again, Nehemiah would look back and speak of how long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, Nehemiah 12:46. In the days of David and Asaph, that's high praise. Asaph is credited with writing 12 psalms, Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 through 83. This one is probably the most famous of them. Long before I had ever read Psalm 73, I encountered one of its lines when I was a child singing Fanny Crosby's Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, where she says, Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Who in heaven but thee? That often happens when you're a child. You hear Bible things in songs before you read them in the Bible. And Psalm 73 is a psalm that's marked by raw honesty, by frank confession, and by deep piety. And it deals with one of man's deepest problems, envy, and with one of man's oldest questions, why do the wicked prosper? Or to turn a familiar question around, why do good things happen to bad people if God is just and good? So hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as with a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Father, open our eyes to see the big picture, lest we draw wrong conclusions and think unworthy thoughts of you. Open our eyes to see the wonderful truths and the sobering truths that are revealed here in Psalm 73. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite movies broke the rules. I'm referring to the classic Christmas film, It's a Wonderful Life. I say it broke the rules because in those days, there was a list of guidelines that regulated what movies could and could not depict on screen. That's why the movies used to be cleaner. And in this case, the rules stipulated that any crimes committed on screen had to be punished by the end of the movie. You could tell stories where people cheated or murdered or even committed adultery, but they couldn't be allowed to get away with it. They had to get their comeuppance by the end of the movie. First, because there needed to be justice, and second, because you don't want to encourage vice by depicting it as successful. Which brings us to Mr. Potter. The reason George Bailey almost committed suicide is because Mr. Potter accidentally gets his hands on $8,000 of George's money, which was a lot more money in 1946. And then instead of returning it, he keeps it. He hides it so that it'll look like George stole it and go to prison. And then to top it all off, he never gets caught. Did you ever notice that? Mr. Potter never gets caught, never confesses, never gets called to account. When the movie ends happily with George singing Auld Lang Syne, Mr. Potter still has George's money. They let him get away with it. That's what broke the rules. And you can understand why that rule existed. It's a rule that bears witness to the fact that people crave justice. We all want life to be fair. We want virtue to be rewarded and vice to be punished. We don't want to live in a world where bad people get ahead and decent people fall behind. It just doesn't seem right. Besides, doesn't the Bible say that the righteous prosper and the wicked and the candle of the wicked is put out? Isn't that what Psalm 1 says? We looked at it a few weeks ago. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water, and all that he does, he prospers, but the wicked are not so. Surely that means that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And yet that's not what Asaph saw. Instead, in verse 3, he says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I resented it. I was envious of it. I saw Mr. Potter getting fat and rich and getting away with theft. I saw people with none of my moral scruples, none of my religious principles, people with no fear of God whatsoever, and yet they were enjoying more of God's blessing than I was. He saw all this, and it almost led him over a cliff. He says in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, thankfully, he didn't stumble or slip. That's why he says almost and nearly. But as far as sinning goes, there was no almost or nearly. He sinned. And he's very clear about that. And yet, though he may have been ungrateful to God and even angry with God, he didn't quit on God. He came to his senses, and that's why the psalm begins with a confession of faith, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he's saying all this in hindsight, as one who had come out on the other side of the trial. But now he's going to tell us about it. He's going to tell us how he let what he saw turn him into an ignorant, envious beast. but he's also going to tell us what broke the spell and what snapped him out of it, so that when we find ourselves where he was, we can see what he finally saw by faith and experience the joy and worship that he experienced when once he saw the bigger picture. I'd like to open this psalm under two headings. First, envy. What happens when we walk by sight? And then second, worship. What happens when we walk by faith? So first, envy. What happens when we walk by sight? Asaph diagnoses his disease in verse 3 when he says, I was envious of the arrogant. And he diagnoses the reason. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's why I speak of him as walking by sight here. His envy was a response to something he saw. Verse 3. And though it was the wrong response, it makes sense that envy was the response to seeing prosperity, because that's what envy is. That's what it does. That's what envy responds to. We don't envy people who look like they're failing or struggling. When's the last time you saw someone whose business was closing, whose job was getting replaced by AI, and you thought, I wish that were me. I wish I were in their shoes. Right? Probably never. Those are the people we pity, not the people we envy. The people we envy are those whom we see as successful, especially when they seem more successful than we are. And so Aristotle defined envy as pain at the sight of another's good fortune. F.F. Bruce defined envy as the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. Envy is different than covetousness. Covetousness looks at your neighbor's milk cow, the one that gives 5 gallons of milk every day regularly without fail. Covetousness looks at your neighbor's milk cow and says, I want that cow. Envy looks at that same cow and says, I want that cow dead. Covetousness is when you want what they have. Envy would be content with them just not having it. Envy is when the Philistines resent Isaac's good fortune so much that they stop up his wells with dirt. Now you say, that makes sense, right? You're living in the middle of a desert, and then instead of stealing his water, you destroy his wells? Envy doesn't so much love what someone else has as it hates the fact that they have it and you don't. Envy is that grudging spirit that can't bear to see someone else's prosperity, especially when they seem like they're doing better than you, and especially when you think you deserve it more than they do. God, you're blessing them? Them? Are you serious? That's what's happening here with Asaph. I was envious when I saw not just the prosperity of other people or the prosperity of my competitors, but the prosperity of the wicked. People who don't deserve prosperity. That's what verses 4 to 12 are all about. They're this long, frustrated description of the wicked and how they seem to always come out on top. So, for example, while other people starve, these people are fat, verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, calling someone fat wasn't an insult back in those days, because it just meant, you know, you had plenty to eat when most people were skinny. Being fat was a sign of prosperity. Or while other people suffer humiliation, these people are prideful. In fact, not only are they not ashamed of their pride, they wear it like a necklace, verse 6. They glory in their pride. They set aside an entire month of every year to boast about their pride. While other people keep silent and watch what they say, verse 8 says, these people scoff with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. One thinks of persecuted Christians in Islamic lands or in North Korea, hiding, worshiping in secret, while the leaders, the men in charge, openly defy the living God and shoot their mouths off day after day. And God, what do you do? What are you doing? Not only are you not raining fire on them, but you're giving them power. You're giving them influence. You're supplying them with resources. Why? Why them of all people? What about me? What about your people? That's what Asaph was feeling here. God, I think you must be reading the instructions upside down here. You're supposed to be blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked. Instead, you're doing the opposite. It's almost as if you wanted to encourage wickedness by subsidizing it. They have no pangs until death, verse 4. They're not in trouble as others are, verse 5. They're always at ease, increasing in riches. Probably exaggerating at this point, but he's upset. This is how Job felt. Pastor Donnie read it earlier. This is how Job felt, and this is why his friends gave him such a hard time. Job's three friends had a far neater and tidier view of God's providence than he did. That's why it was such an open and shut case for them. They're like, Job, you say you're righteous, but that can't be. If you were, God wouldn't be allowing these terrible things to happen to you. It's simple, Job. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. To which Job responds, oh, really? Is that a fact? Job 21:70, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? You give me some stats on that so far? How often is it that they're like straw before the wind, like chaff that the wind drives away? On the contrary, as far as I can see, their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and doesn't miscarry. They sing to the tambourine, rejoice to the sound of a harp. They spend their days in prosperity. And in peace, they go down to Sheol. Sounds exactly like Asaph here in Psalm 73. Except whereas Job was speaking from a place of suffering, Asaph is speaking from a place of envy. Job at least was defending himself against false charges, so you could see why he might overreact. Asaph is just bitter about how God runs the world. He says so. Verse 21, my soul was embittered. Verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. A beast doesn't understand. He just reacts to what he sees. And that's so often what we do. We look at the present, forgetting about the future, forgetting what God's word says, and we react to what we see. We judge God for how he's running the world, as if to say, God, just let me use the directions you're supposed to be following and let me run the world for a while. I could do a more equitable job than you. I at least could divvy things out so as not to discourage godliness. He goes so far as to say, basically, what's the use of being godly? Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my hands clean and washed my hands in innocence. God, if this is how you reward obedience, why even bother? What's the use? It's like socialism. If everyone's going to get paid the same, why try? Why work hard? In fact, it's worse than socialism because instead of everyone getting paid the same, the wicked get paid more. Verse 13 is probably the low point in Psalm 73, and it would be the low point for any of us. The point when you actually think, because I'm not seeing the rewards I want to see right now, because the scales aren't balanced yet, because God is still being merciful to the wicked and causing his sun to rise on them, obeying God is worthless. Therefore, it's a waste of time. This is the height of short-sightedness. Living as though the present were all there is. We're almost to the turning point when his eyes are finally opened. But before we get there, I want us to notice verse 15 for just a moment. Verse 15 is like the turning point before the turning point. It's the one thing he does right in the throes of his envy and bitterness. Namely, he keeps his mouth shut. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. In other words, what I've just told you in these first 14 verses, that's what I was thinking, what I was feeling. But just to be clear, I didn't say any of this at the time. Because if I had, I would have betrayed God's people. I would have discouraged them and weakened their hands and maybe even placed a serious stumbling block in front of some of them. Because remember, Asaph is a worship leader in the temple. He's an influencer. He's someone God's people look up to as an example. He can't just go blurting out every stupid thought that he has because he has other people to think about. A lot of people today would have told Asaph, you shouldn't keep all these struggles bottled up like this, Asaph. It's not good for you. You need to vent. You know, get it out of your system. And if we told him what we mean by venting, he probably would have said, oh, I did that to God in prayer. I vented to God. He can take it. But I didn't vent to other people. A lot of times what we call getting something out of our system ends up being more like exercising a muscle or spreading germs. It makes us worse along with everyone else around us. And listen, just to be clear, it's not that Asaph was being hypocritical here or covering his sin. We talked about that a few weeks ago, how you don't need to do that. That's not what he was doing. He may well have confessed his struggles privately to one of his fellow priests and asked for prayer. In fact, I hope he did. Because remember, in verse 2, he says, my steps had nearly slipped. Like I was in a bad place. So listen, if you're struggling today with sin and doubt, you do need to talk to someone. What you don't need to do is word vomit all your foolish, unbelieving thoughts to everyone around you, like someone who overshares to strangers on social media. That's what Asaph didn't do. He didn't just say whatever was on his mind, because he knew the wisdom of Proverbs 29, verse 11, which says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Just because we have a sinful thought doesn't mean we have to let it out of our mouths. As Matthew Henry points out, it's bad to think ill. It's worse to speak it. For that is giving the evil thought a sanction. It's giving consent to it and publishing it for the infection of others. When you know you're sick, get help. Call a doctor. And then try not to infect everyone else. That's what Asaph did, and it was the beginning of his cure. We've seen envy, what it looks like when we walk by sight. But second, we see here worship, what it looks like when we walk by faith. It's in verses 16 and 17 that his eyes are finally opened and the envy fever finally breaks. I envied the wicked their prosperity. I resented God for giving them such an easy life, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Notice where he was when the breakthrough came. He was in the sanctuary of God. He was continuing to do his duty. So often when people are struggling, they stop going to church. They think, I just need a break. I need to go off and hear God's voice away from all the noise. Well, that's true. You may need a break. But as Asaph could have told you, the public worship of God is not noise. It's where he got the answer. Because he didn't quit. He stayed faithful to God and his people. He kept going to the sanctuary of God. And one day while he was there, it dawned on him. And suddenly his vision expanded. He didn't see less, he saw more. More than he could see with his physical eyes. And that's what faith is. Faith is seeing the invisible. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. So instead of just seeing the present, Asaph saw the future. He saw what was coming afterward, both for the wicked and for himself. And what he saw by faith put everything else into perspective. First, for the wicked, he says, I discerned their end, literally their afterward. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. His own foot had nearly slipped, verse 2. But these people are going to slip because God himself has set them in slippery places. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, from a text very similar to this one, Deuteronomy 32, 35, which says of the wicked, their foot shall slide in due time. Their foot shall slide in due time. The time is fixed. The date is set. The ground is slippery. It's like they're standing on a steep, muddy hillside with hell gaping beneath them, and it's only a matter of time before they fall in. The question is, why would anyone envy those people? Why would anyone envy such people? Why would you envy someone who's standing on a slippery slope overlooking damnation? I mean, who cares whether the wicked prosper when it's only a few seconds compared to eternity? When we consider their end, why would we begrudge them a vapor's worth of prosperity when it's so extremely temporary? Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. They may be great in their own eyes, but they're going to find themselves despised by the source of all life and joy. They're going to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is what we've got to remember when we're tempted to envy the wicked. The wicked don't deserve your envy. If anything, it's the exact opposite. To use Paul's language, they are of all people most to be pitied because they have hope only in this life. The prosperity they're enjoying now, it's all they're ever going to have. They have their reward. They've already topped out. It's all downhill from here. So if you get upset when you see the ungodly getting ahead, you need to look at the bigger picture. That's what Asaph saw that day in the sanctuary. He saw the bigger picture. And not just for the wicked. He saw the bigger picture for himself as well. And this is especially where we come to the worship part. This is the part where Asaph remembered and where every Christian in this room needs to remember that we are the lucky ones. Amen. Or what the Bible calls the blessed ones. We are the ones deserving of envy. So whenever we envy the wicked, we're implicitly pitying ourselves. Right? Poor me. I deserve better. That raise he got, that prosperity they're experiencing, that should be me. I deserve better. Asaph realized, I don't deserve anything. I get grace. Notice that word, nevertheless, at the beginning of verse 23. Nevertheless, and how it contrasts how Asaph treated God with how God treated him. And it's a picture of grace. Verse 22, Asaph says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And you hold my right hand. God, I acted like an animal, and you acted like a father. I treated you like dirt. Nevertheless, you treated me like a son. It's not just love. It's what the Bible calls steadfast love. I was like a beast. Sometimes as Christians, we just lose our minds and we forget the most basic things that we're supposed to know, like the fact that we're going to inherit the earth someday. And because of that, we think God is somehow doing us wrong. It's like we're a dumb sheep trying to run over a cliff and the shepherd is just holding us until we calm down. We are unreliable. We are erratic. We are unpredictable. Our faith rises and plummets, and through it all, he's the steady one. He's the rock that cannot be moved. He's the hand that will not let go. When you look back at all the close calls in your Christian life, ask yourself, why is it that my steps only nearly slipped and not totally slipped? Why am I even still a Christian today? Why haven't I fallen away? Answer, because God, you were holding my right hand. Amen. You guide me with your counsel. And as if that weren't enough, he then says, verse 24, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. This is a clear reference to heaven, to the glory we receive from God after life is over, after this life is over. The afterlife may not have been as clear to them in the Old Testament as it is to us, but it wasn't a total blank either. Just as David could say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, so Asaph could say, afterward you will receive me to glory. Just think of it. Even now, you can have a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory because God already lives inside of you as a down payment on your inheritance, even now. But that's only the beginning. And it's barely the beginning. Right? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Afterward, you'll receive me to glory. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul refers to this afterward as that which is truly life. It's as if the life we have now is so inferior by comparison, it barely deserves to be called life. It's like someday you're going to be a giant redwood and now you're just this tiny sprig poking up through the dirt. But your redwood days are coming. Afterward, he will receive you to glory. You who only recently were acting like a beast toward him. And it's that staggering contrast between how he had treated God and how God treated him that draws out of him one of the most worshipful statements in the whole Bible. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Matthew Henry said, there's scarcely a verse in all the Psalms more expressive than this of the pious and devout affections of a soul to God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And don't get me wrong, I do look forward to seeing Noah and Abraham and the Virgin Mary. We have a huge family in heaven waiting for us to come take our seat at the table. Last week in church history, I asked the class, you know, as a review of the whole church history course, out of all the saints we've talked about during this course, which one do you most look forward to seeing someday? Some people said William Tyndale, others John Calvin. I would probably say Augustine or C.S. Lewis, and there's nothing wrong with that. But all of those people pale in comparison to one person. Or rather, all of them will be shining because of one person. If I get to heaven and I meet C.S. Lewis at the gate, and I'm tempted to fall down and worship him because he's the most glorious being I've ever seen up to that point, he's going to stop me. He's going to say, you mustn't do that. It's not me. I was just sent here to escort you. Let me take you to the one whose face you've been longing to see. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One thing have I asked, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And when you see him, everything else will be forgotten. All of your suffering, all of your doubts, all the things you were frustrated that other people got to have before you did, it'll all seem like nothing. And a day in his courts will be better than 1,000 elsewhere. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, I read that part, and part of me thinks, are you sure, Asaph? You don't desire water when you're thirsty? You don't desire your wife? You don't desire to see your kids after you've been away on a journey? Is there really nothing on earth you desire besides God? To which I think he would say, oh, of course, I desire all those things. Those are some of God's greatest gifts. I'd be ungrateful if I didn't desire those things and receive them as God's gifts. But I know that none of those things are the true and lasting joy. None of them can ever make you happy apart from God. As Lewis pointed out, God's best gifts are only the shafts of his glory. We're meant to look at the sunbeam and follow it back up to the sun. We're meant to taste and experience God's greatest gifts and think, if this is what the gifts are like, what must the giver be like? The pure source from whom all blessings flow. God's earthly blessings are good, but someday you're going to lose them. Your heart and your flesh are going to fail if the Lord tarries. You're going to die. And when you leave this world, you won't take anything with you. But if you have God, you won't lose your inheritance. Amen. Because he is your inheritance, your portion. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. What kind of person would envy other people the momentary pleasures of life when they have Jesus as their portion? Answer, only an unthinking beast. That's what happens when we walk by sight, when we judge God only by what we see in the present. Without faith, our sight will be skewed because we won't see the whole picture. Faith expands our vision. Sight sees Jesus hanging on the cross with his enemies surrounding him, gloating him, and thinks, this is the worst thing that ever happened. What kind of unfair God lets this happen? Faith sees Jesus hanging on the cross and says, this is the best thing that ever happened, and it's only the beginning. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, he's also going to freely give us with Jesus all things. He will not withhold any good thing from us. And he will work all things for your good. And that means we shouldn't envy anyone anything. Least of all, the wicked. Because you are of all people most to be envied. God is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Let's pray. Father, store these words in our heart. Amen. And let us recite them until they're true, until they express the true feelings of our heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Bless us now in the remainder of our service. Bless our sister Susie as she comes to bear witness to your work in her life. In Jesus' name, amen.